Book of Acts here, and five chapters in the Bible record Paul's legal trials before Roman officials. Five chapters in our Bible. This subject may not be on your plate this week. You might be concerned about family issues or personal issues or sickness or financial problems. But there are some very important reasons why the Lord has included this in the scriptures. Because remember why we're here. Jesus' parting words, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." So if we're to be the witnesses of the Lord, even in legal trials, we need examples of how this is done. Hence, we have the book of Acts. And we will find in Paul's legal defense how to make a defense of the gospel, not just before courts, but even before our neighbors. The word defense is used quite often here in the last few chapters. Acts 22:1, "Brethren, Father, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." Acts 24:10, "I cheerfully make my defense." Acts 25:8, Paul said in his own defense. Acts 26:1, "Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense." Acts 26:2, "I'm about to make my defense before you today." Acts 26:24, Paul was saying this in his defense. So guess what the theme of these chapters happens to be? Paul's defense. And Paul writes in Philippians 1:16, "Knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel." And we're all appointed for the defense of the gospel. And remember, the Apostle Peter instructs the church in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify Christ in your hearts and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with reverence and gentleness." The word here is apologiomai, where we get the word apologetics. It sounds like someone has done something wrong and you're making an apology, but it actually means to defend one's position or one's beliefs, to make an apologetic, to make a cogent explanation for what one believes. Now, by way of introduction, I've been thinking about recently about the supernatural nature of our faith and the nature of the gospel message, that humanly speaking, it's a hard message to sell. And I believe, George, you mentioned that a couple of Fridays ago. And I've been thinking about that. Humanly speaking, it is really a hard message to sell. Here we have this man named Jesus. He lived 2,000 years ago. He was born of a virgin. He was God come in human flesh. He did miracles. He rose from the dead. We have not seen him, yet we sing songs about him. We worship him, and we do this all by faith. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And although you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." All by faith. Now, the world is filled with so many imposters and crazy people that you can understand why it becomes very difficult, humanly speaking, to convince a person of the gospel. And it's really no wonder, as we read Paul's legal trials here, that as Paul is given testimony that a bright light appeared to him as he's going on the road to Damascus and he heard the voice of the Lord, what does Festus say back to him? "You're crazy, Paul. Your much learning has driven you mad." But Paul confidently replies, "I'm not out of my mind, but I utter words of sober truth." But even still, the Apostle Paul recognized that the gospel message will be doubted by the world. He writes to the Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Even the Lord, through the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk 1:5, the prophet says to the people, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." And Paul quotes this text from Habakkuk to the Jews in Antioch in regard to their unbelief. Behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish, for I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now, their unbelief was caused by an unrighteous skepticism. Now, there are many Christians today who are of the opinion that the gospel is not an impossible message to sell, that it's easily provable through logic, through evidence. And there are really two schools of apologetics concerning this. Those Christians who say that Christianity is provable by logic and by evidence, and those Christians who say, no, it cannot be proven by logic or by evidence. It's a supernatural gift of faith. Now, I could ask you where you stand in that regard. Hopefully, you're probably standing somewhere in the middle, because I think that's where the truth is. But I tend to lean toward the apologetic view that Christianity cannot be proven by mere logic and evidence. You have to meet Jesus Christ personally, just the way the Apostle Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. There was no way that Paul, the Pharisee, would believe upon Jesus Christ unless Jesus Christ revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. Would you agree with that? There's no way he was going to be saved unless Jesus Christ appeared to him. And you know what? That's true of everyone else. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. And unless the Son of God is revealed to you, you're not going to get saved. Now, that revealing does not have to be visible. It's a revealing that can take place in the heart and in the soul. As we read about in regard to Lydia in Acts chapter 16, it was the Lord who opened her heart. But the Lord had to be there to open her heart. Apart from that, Lydia wouldn't pay no attention to the Apostle Paul. Now, there are many texts of Scripture that indicate that God has to especially visit people in order for them to be saved. Can you think of some? John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Or John 6:65, for this reason I said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him of the Father. Or in John chapter 14, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and disclose ourselves to him. We can pretty much understand why Festus said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Because if Paul could not believe unless Jesus Christ came to him, how do you think a pagan Roman governor is going to believe unless he personally meets with Jesus Christ? He's not. Now, Festus should have said to the Apostle Paul, after the Apostle Paul shared his conversion experience, Festus should have said, you know, Paul, that is a great testimony, but how can I believe unless I meet with Jesus Christ? Is there any way possible that I could meet with this Jesus of yours? But did Festus say that? No, he didn't. He was not interested in seeking the truth. But if Festus did respond in that way, don't you think God would have opened his heart? I think so. It's not how much intellect we have. It's not how much evidence we have. It's how much of a willing heart we have. Well, the truth I want us to appreciate is that humanly speaking, the gospel message is an impossible sell. There are some people who say otherwise, but I think that's very harmful to our witness and to our faith. I believe it's actually even helpful to tell unbelievers that salvation is supernatural, that they must receive the gift of faith. Do you think it's strange that God has given us a humanly impossible message to communicate? Do you think that's unusual for God to do it that way? No, it's just like God to make the basis for salvation something other than human powers of reasoning. It's just like God to set aside the cleverness of the clever, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. For what reason? Why does God do it that way? So that no one would boast. And that's what Paul will go on to say in 1 Corinthians 1, so that no one would boast before God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Not by your doing, by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's the purpose. It's all of the Lord. And I think a big mistake that atheists and skeptics make is that in their pride, they expect God to reveal himself to them on their terms. And God does not play in their ballpark. But knowing that the gospel is an impossible message to sell, humanly speaking, we don't hear the Apostle Paul making his defense before Felix or Festus or Agrippa by saying, hey guys, there is no way you're going to believe this unless you meet with Jesus Christ, so I'm not going to say anything. The Apostle Paul approached it that way. No, he doesn't. He makes a defense of the gospel because those are the tools that the Holy Spirit's going to use to open people's hearts. So the message of the gospel, along with proofs, must be given. And they must be given well. Because the Holy Spirit does not grant faith apart from our witness, but through our witness. Our words are the tools that the Holy Spirit uses. Romans chapter 10, how will they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So there are two errors people can fall into. One is to overemphasize the drawing of the Holy Spirit and then to give up explaining the gospel at all, thinking, well, the Spirit of God has to do all the work. And the other error is to believe that you do all of the work and you convince people to believe. Okay, so the text before us is really about Paul making a legal defense before the courts. And in this, we learn something about making a defense of the gospel. So this morning will be a quick class in evangelism. 1 Peter 3:15, how to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account. It's been a long time since we've ever had a class in evangelism here at Harbor. Craig gave me an outline of an evangelistic class taught by Alistair Begg. He heard it on the radio, and it's quite good because in his teaching, he really focused on the fact that it's not about learning a script. It's about having an overall knowledge of Scripture. It's not like we have to repeat exactly what the Apostle Paul said here in his trials, but what we need is a general understanding of biblical doctrines and an understanding of the emphasis of Scripture, and then apply them as the situation demands. Evangelism is not a canned script. It's a personal sharing from the heart. I like this one phrase. Evangelism is not outreach as much as it is overflow. The Christian naturally overflows with the love of God and with truth. And so the way to learn how to be a witness is by not just a simple class in evangelism, though that might be a good idea, but it's really by a lifetime of reading the Scriptures. Learning the examples and the patterns of how to witness, as we see in the book of Acts and throughout the Gospels. Let me just give you a few opening points here. Let's remember in our witness that the gospel means what? What does the word gospel mean? Good news. But we've made gospel into a religious word where it's lost its meaning. So when Paul writes in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, that I might testify of the gospel of the grace of God, he is saying that he is testifying of the good news. Do we communicate the gospel as good news? Or do we communicate the gospel as simply religious duty? We have the greatest news solving man's greatest problem, death and sin. Now, as we're witnessing, there's going to be plenty of people who don't see the gospel as good news because they'd rather stay in their evil. But we should communicate the gospel in such a way that when people reject the gospel, they realize they're rejecting the good news. The best hope, the best future they could ever have. Also, Christians should come to understand that in our witness, we are proclaiming Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him. And then in that piece, booklet that you gave me from Alistair Begg, there's a great quote by John Wesley. Wesley, who was an evangelist in the 18th century, wrote in 1739, I rode to Bradford, not to my house, it was a town called Bradford. I rode to Bradford 5 miles from Bath. Some persons had pitched on a convenient place on the top of a hill under which the town lies. There I offered Christ to about 1,000 people for wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's great. He understood that I didn't just preach truth. I didn't just preach doctrine or religion. I offered Christ, the person of Christ, the people. Our faith is in a person, not in the religious organization. And when a person's saved, they're saved by receiving Christ, not just truths about Christ. In that booklet, it said, there is no significant impact without meaningful contact. I'd like to change that up a little bit. There is no significant impact without meaningful content. You have to be biblical in communicating the gospel. If not, you will accomplish nothing. Now, it could take a few weeks to do an in-depth analysis of Paul's defense of the gospel here. We could spend, you know, a week, 2 weeks on chapter 24, 2 weeks on chapter 25. But I'm going to sum it up. I'm going to make it easier for you. We're just going to do it in one Sunday here and look at some major themes that the Apostle Paul points out in his defense of the gospel. But before I get to that, let me also mention that it's not just what Paul said, it's also what he didn't say. When you study the Bible, consider that also, that it's not just what's said there, but notice what's not being said. Paul never used as an argument before Felix or Agrippa or Festus that they should believe the gospel because so many other people believe. That we have a great following and a growing church. It's the old logical fallacy of bandwagoning. Or that we have great music in our church, or that we have very popular people who are now becoming Christians. Paul did not use that as an argument. And just think about this for a little while. I'm not going to elaborate on this anymore, but all the things that Paul could have said that he didn't say. Because there are many unspiritual ways of trying to attract people to Jesus Christ. And you hear about them all the time in evangelicalism. And you think to yourself, well, what Bible are they reading? That's not the biblical way to present Jesus Christ. And the difference really hinges on whether you're trying to persuade by using techniques of the flesh or by using the truth of the gospel. Religions of men are built upon human persuasion. Look how many members we have. Look how much wealth we have. The gospel is on a whole different basis. Okay, so the first thing, first major theme, there's five of them I'm going to mention here this morning. The gospel is the timeless historic message. It's important that we convey the truth that the gospel is not something new. This is not some new religion started by a group of fishermen in the Middle East. And so in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, Paul says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. Acts 24, 14, this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believe in everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets. Acts 26, 6. I am standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Acts 26, 22. I stand to this day testifying both to the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said were going to take place. That Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, many commentators have seen in this an emphasis that Paul wanted to legally establish Christianity in the Roman Empire. Because only certain religions were legally allowed in the Roman Empire. Judaism had been around a long time and it was actually a legal religion in the Roman Empire. So, if Paul could link Christianity as part of Judaism, therefore the Romans would say, okay, this is a legal religion, leave it alone. Well, that's a good point, but I don't think that's Paul's objective here. Paul actually wanted to show that the person and work of Jesus Christ was the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like Jesus said, if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed in me. Acts 26:5 is kind of a interesting verse. We have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's a great compliment, isn't it? How would you like to be called a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes? Someone emailed me last week and asked me if I knew a certain Christian. And I said, oh, yes, he's one of those pesty fellows, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I hope he understood where it's come from. But Paul answers in verse 24, verse 14, what they call a cult is actually the way. Verse 14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a cult or a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believe in everything that is according to the law and written in the prophets. The word sect here is the word heresy, from where we get the English word heresy. But the way means a path, a road, a gate. So the point here is we just don't want to define Christianity as just another religion. If people see Christianity as just another world religion, they don't understand Christianity. The message of Christ was the message given to Adam and Eve, that the descendant of Eve would come and break the power of Satan, the usurper, and the true followers of God from the creation of this world have been looking for the Messiah. We've been holding on to this promise for thousands of years. Even in the gospel track I have on the track rack, I wrote about Hinduism. One of the main points I tried to communicate is that if you go back far enough in Hindu religion, they were monotheists. The multiple gods and all of the add-ons came later. And so by presenting to them Christianity, you're bringing them back to the original truth that had been lost. The truth that the founders in India heard from Noah. Okay, another point. Emphasize that. Also, secondly, the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed my life. Paul shares the story of his conversion in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26 twice. And I can imagine a Christian might be reluctant to share his personal testimony. Why? Well, a person might say, well, it's too subjective. That's what I've experienced, but this is something that they have not experienced, so what good will it do for them to hear this? Or, to share my testimony is talking too much about myself. Or, the gospel isn't about me, it's about Jesus Christ. But we are to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ, not only in what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago, but what the resurrected Christ has done in our own lives. So share your testimony of how you met Jesus Christ and how he changed you. It doesn't have to be a sensational conversion story as defined by the world. People probably can relate more when you share a non-spectacular conversion story. But in my book, all conversions are spectacular. So share your testimony, make that part of your witness. It will have an impact, even if it seems as though they're not believing it. Just tell them. It's often said, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. Think about that. Number three, the gospel is about the resurrection. As Paul said to the Corinthians, this is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day. And we see Paul constantly mentioning the resurrection of Christ in his defense. Chapter 23, verse 6, I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. 24, verse 15, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Chapter 24, verse 21, for the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial before you today. And Festus got what the message was. Because in Acts chapter 25, verse 19, Festus says this to Agrippa. But they simply have some points of disagreement with him about their own religion about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserts to be alive. So they were getting the message. But why is mentioning the resurrection so important? Apostle Paul mentioned the resurrection to the philosophers in Athens. Well, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. No other world religious leader has ever risen from the dead. And everyone, whether they admit it or not, fear death. Everyone knows they're going to die. And for all the arguments of the critics and the atheists, they have no cure for death. They can offer no hope for the future, no purpose for life, no reason to even live. So what's going on in Judea while Paul's on trial? The society is on the eve of the Jewish revolution or revolt. And death and destruction was on the horizon for everybody there. Everyone in that room listening to Apostle Paul, their life was hanging between life and death. So this is not just an academic exercise. The resurrection is a coup de grace. A little French there for you. The final blow. The argument that trumps all other arguments. Number four. The gospel is about God's moral standards. And in Acts 24, 25, but as Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became very frightened and said, go away for the present. And when I find time, I will summons you. Don't be afraid to bring up the topic of sin and the law of God. Some people might think, well, I don't want to bring up uncomfortable subjects such as abortion or LGBT rights or drugs and alcohol or greed or laziness. I just want to have people believe in Jesus. Well, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And the rebellion people have against the Lord Jesus Christ and his sovereign authority as Lord is usually some area of their life, some idol, some behavior. And that's what they have to give up, repent of before they come to Christ. It's part of the gospel message. Don't be afraid to engage people by explaining God's standards of righteousness. Felix, according to history, had the high priest assassinated. Drusilla divorced her husband to marry Felix. And Bernice, the sister of Herod, was in a questionable relationship with Herod. They all had skeletons in their closet. And Paul is addressing these serious sins. And they knew it. Paul says to Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 18, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So we need to communicate to people that they need forgiveness of sins. And verse 20, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the regions of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That's Paul's message. Salvation is not simply selling a ticket to heaven, but it's faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the gospel is an invitation. Paul concludes his defense before King Agrippa by saying to King Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. So after you give the message, you have to close the deal. Let people know that they have to make a choice and that no choice is a choice. Peter concluded his message at Pentecost, repent and each of you be baptized. And the Bible actually ends in an invitation. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. Now, Agrippa says back to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in the short time or long time, not only you, but everyone who's hearing me today might become such as I am, a Christian, except for these chains. So Agrippa says, hey, in a little while, you might even actually persuade me to be a Christian. But, you know, as we look back in retrospect at history, if only Agrippa realized that he only had a short time. He had to make that choice then and there. Because postponement always results in hardening. Now, finally, I want us to notice the grace of God that came to these men. How many governors and kings have ever had a personal witness from a prophet of God? And notice especially the mercy of God to King Herod Agrippa, the grandson of the Herod that killed the babies in Bethlehem. The son of the Herod that put John the Baptist to death and put Christ on trial. And he's a brother to the Herod that put the Apostle James to death. You would think that God would have wrote off that family completely. But God brings the gospel even to one of the most cruel families in the history of civilization, the Herods. And this message we find in these chapters in the book of Acts is a summation, really, of what Paul says and teaches in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Because he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul could have ignored these men. But as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that the love of Christ compels him. So let's be motivated. Let's not sit idly by. Let's continually give a defense of the gospel. Any closing thoughts or comments anybody has today? Something you'd like to share? Throwing you off a little bit, aren't I? You need to digest this a little bit. All right, well, let's go and follow this example and be witnesses for Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and help us to put into practice this impossible mission, Lord, by the grace of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.